Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. We have been making our way through John 1, and today we'll be in verses 6 through 13. So let's read this. John chapter 1, starting in verse 6, going to verse 13. The word of God, it says this. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, that is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A simple Google search shows what many in the world believe to be the world's biggest problem. What are some of the things that people say? Well, they say lack of education is the world's biggest problem, government accountability, political conflicts, poverty and discrimination, inequality, large-scale conflict, and then number one on most lists was destruction of nature, global warming. Now, regardless of the legitimacy or illegitimacy behind many of those things, everyone seems to have their own view over what the world's biggest problem is. And everyone seems to imply that they have the solution to the problem. And typically, the solution is the same to the world. The solution is to just throw a ton of money at the problem. So those who say, well, lack of education is the big problem, what do? We pump billions and billions and billions of dollars into the education system. Or those who say that the destruction of nature is the world's biggest problem, what do? Well, we pump billions and billions of dollars into the preservation of nature. However, as Christians, those of us in here who have been bought by the shed blood of Jesus, we know what the world's biggest problem is. We know that the world's biggest problem is sin. It's not lack of education. It's not the destruction of nature. The world's biggest problem is sin. Man is sinful, and sin has corrupted everyone and everything. And there are drastic consequences for sin. There are personal consequences, relational consequences, economic and physical consequences for sin. Families have been broken apart because of sin. People have gone into financial ruin because of sin. People get terrible and horrible diseases in this life because of sin. People physically die because of sin. You know, that's the reason why death even exists at all. It's because of sin. One man's sin, Adam's sin in the garden, plunged the entire world into darkness. And then, of course, there are eternal consequences for sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says this. It says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual and eternal death is the result of sin. Sin is a harsh, harsh master, and sin gives deserved wages to those who are enslaved to it. And what is that deserved wage? It is spiritual and eternal death. aka suffering in hell forever because of sin. So, what's the solution to this great sin problem? What's the solution to it? Well, contrary to popular belief, it isn't to just throw a ton of money at the problem. The solution is found in Romans 6, verse 23, which I just quoted from. Romans 6, verse 23, the first part of it says, "The wages of sin is death." There's the problem. Sin is the problem. And then, second part of Romans 6, verse 23, here's the solution. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the solution to the world's great sin problem. This is why when we go out and we share Christ with others, this is why we have a tremendous advantage. Because we already know what their big problem is, and it's their sin. And yes, we don't know the issues that they faced in life. We don't know the issues that they faced even that day. But we don't need to. We don't need to know it because ultimately we know what their problem is. That's because it's everybody's problem. Sin. Sin is the great big problem. And the solution to this problem is Jesus. And thus, there is a tremendous need, a dire need to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm currently reading a book called The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. It's a book by John Bunyan, and he published this book 2 years after The Pilgrim's Progress. But while The Pilgrim's Progress is an encouragement to Christians, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman is a warning. It's a warning to unrepentant sinners. And the way the book plays out is there's three main characters. There's Attentive, Wise Man, and Mr. Badman. And the story unfolds with the two characters, Attentive and Wise Man, talking about sin and the world's great need for Jesus. And then they talk about the life and death of Mr. Badman. And they talk about what sin did to him. They talk about the consequences of his sin. And there's a part in the book that really illustrates the consequences of sin and the deadening of the mind to the things of God. Make no mistake about this. This is what sin does. Sin deadens the mind to the things of God. At this part, what happens is Attentive. He goes to Wise Man and he asks him. He says, "Were there any Christians who went to Mr. Badman in his last days to plead with him to repent? Did any Christians do that?" And Wise Man, he answers, and he says, "Oh, yes. But Mr. Badman was unwilling to give up his sin, evidenced by the fact that he had no desire to be made aware of his sin, let alone to repent of it." And Wise Man, he continues to go on. And he says that in Mr. Badman's last days, what happened was his sin-loving friends came to visit him. And Mr. Badman was so happy to see them. He was so happy to see his sin-loving friends, so happy to get to reminisce on all the sinful things that they used to do. But then the Christians would come around. The Christians would come around and he wanted nothing to do with them. The Christians would come around to tell him, "You are about to die. You need to come to saving faith in Jesus." He wanted nothing to do with them. And the Christians would leave, and then his sin-loving friends would come back, and they would mock the Christians, talk about how ridiculous it is what the Christians were saying. And Mr. Badman would go on to tell his wife, say, "Listen, the next time that the Christians come here, just tell them I'm not up to seeing them. Just tell them I don't want to see them. Tell them I'm sick." What was Mr. Badman's biggest problem? Sin. What was the solution? Or who was and is the solution? It's Jesus. But he rejected. Mr. Badman rejected the solution. The solution is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how gracious is God that he has sent us witnesses to establish the truth that Jesus Christ is the solution. We're going to see God do that in verses 6 and 7 of John chapter 1. It says this, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, I just want to make a quick clarification here. The John being referenced in John 1 verse 6 is John the Baptist. The author of the Gospel of John is the Apostle John. These are two different Johns. Just want to make that distinction here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Notice right off the bat, notice the difference here between verse 6 and verse 1 of John 1. If you look up in your Bible to John 1, verse 1, it says, speaking about the Lord Jesus, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now here in verse 6, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There's a contrast happening here. The Apostle John is showing that John the Baptist, he wasn't and isn't God. John the Baptist didn't always exist. John the Baptist had a beginning, but he was meant to point to the one who has always existed. The coming of John the Baptist is and was prophesied in Scripture. The Bible made it clear that prior to Jesus arriving on the scene, somebody would come to prepare the way. There would be a messenger. It says this, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. This is somewhere between 430 and 400 B.C. So 430, 400 years before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It says this, Malachi 3, verse 1. God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Keep in mind that the book of Malachi was probably the last Old Testament book written. Scholars debate as to whether it was Malachi or Nehemiah, but regardless as to which one it was that was the last Old Testament book written, they're written around the same time, somewhere between the years 430 to 400 B.C. And God would not send another prophet to Israel until John the Baptist. This is what is often known as the intertestamental period. It lasted all the way from the prophet Malachi or the prophet Nehemiah, 430, 400 B.C., all the way to John the Baptist, 25 A.D., 30 A.D., sometimes this period of time is referred to as the 400 silent years or the 430 silent years. But verses 6 and 7 of John chapter 1 tell us that that period of time has ended. It's now ended. Here arrives on the scene a prophet sent from God to prepare the way. John the Baptist, sent by none other than God himself to do this. And what did he do? He bore witness. He bore witness about the light. He bore witness about the Lord Jesus. His task was to get the people ready for the arrival of Jesus. It says at the end of verse 7, it says that all through him might believe. This was the job of John the Baptist. His work was intentionally fixated on bringing sinners to saving faith in Jesus. And this is why he's remembered today. This is the reason why he's remembered. He heeded the call of God upon his life. He told countless amounts of people to repent and to believe in Jesus. And that's why he's remembered. Do you see the application here? Christians, do you see the application here? We should seek to be remembered in a similar way to how John the Baptist is remembered. That when they at this time thought of John the Baptist, they immediately thought, that's the guy who can't stop talking about Jesus. Wouldn't that be awesome if that was the case for us? Wouldn't that be awesome that amongst the pagans, when they think of us and they say, that man, that woman, that man or woman, they can't stop talking about Jesus. It's what they thought of when they thought of John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist doing before this? What was he doing before he came on the scene to be a messenger for the Lord Jesus? Well, we aren't sure. We aren't sure what he was doing because the Bible doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that he had solid, solid theology. Listen to this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. These are the first words that John the Baptist says. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He constantly preached repentance as he prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. Constantly preached repentance. Constantly told sinners, turn away from your sin. You know, the Lord Jesus loved John the Baptist. He loved John the Baptist. He said this about him in Luke 7, verse 28. He said, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Isn't it so interesting that Jesus would say that about John the Baptist? Isn't it so interesting that he would say that among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist? If you were to just take that one verse without knowing anything else about Scripture to hear what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 7, you would probably conclude and say, well, if Jesus says this about John the Baptist, that must mean that John the Baptist was going around performing tons of miracles, performing tons of signs and things like that. I mean, Jesus says that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So he must have been doing that. But do you know how many miracles John the Baptist performed? Do you know how many signs John the Baptist performed? Zero. He didn't perform any. It says this in John 10, verse 41. It says, many came to him, that is Jesus, and said, John the Baptist, performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. He performed no sign, no miracle. And Jesus says, John the Baptist, there has not been a greater prophet born of women. John the Baptist, he was a simple man who loved Jesus and boldly proclaimed the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. The text goes on here in verse 8, and it says this. It says, he, referring to John the Baptist, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, this is strategic on the Apostle John's part. The writer of the Gospel of John, verse 8, is very strategic. He's saying John the Baptist is not the light. Why would he have to state this? Well, he states it because John the Baptist, he was so popular, so widely known, that the Apostle John has to make it clear. John the Baptist is not the light. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. And believe it or not, there are heretical cults, heretical groups today that believe that John the Baptist was and is the Messiah. There's actually 15 churches in the United States that believe that, that John the Baptist is the Messiah. But the text is clear here. The text is clear that John the Baptist isn't the Messiah. The text is clear that John the Baptist isn't the Christ. Nor did he ever claim to be the Messiah. Nor did he ever claim to be the Christ. He continually said that Jesus was greater than him. Here's what he said in John 3, verse 30. He said, he, referring to Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Isn't that amazing that he would say that? Such an extraordinary thing. You know, John the Baptist, he had disciples. He had disciples that followed him around, which wasn't an uncommon thing at this point in time in history. Rabbis, teachers often had disciples that followed them around. And John the Baptist, he was no different. He had disciples who followed him around. And what did he do to them? What did he say to them? He pointed them to Jesus. He said to them about the Lord Jesus, he said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. You know what that should be? That should be our motto as Christians. That should be our Christian motto. What a great thing to wake up every single day and to pray and to ask God and say, God, would it be the case today that Jesus increases and I decrease? Father, would it be the case that your Son today increases and I decrease? It's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, he was not the light, as the Apostle John makes clear here. For no mere man could be the light that takes anyone out of the darkness. Only Jesus could be that light. Only the God-man could be the light, the one who must increase. John the Baptist, he was sent to bear witness of that light. Christians, we are here to bear witness of that light as well. We're here to be faithful witnesses of the goodness and graciousness of God. Perhaps you've wondered and thought to yourself, and you said, you know, being at heaven is so much better than being here. Why isn't it, after God saved me, why didn't he just take me to heaven? I mean, certainly it's better for me to be in heaven than to be here. So why didn't he just do that? Well, we're here to bear witness of the light. We're here to be faithful witnesses of the goodness and graciousness of God. We're here to have as our goal as witnesses what it says at the end of verse 7, that all through him might believe. That all through us, primarily by telling others about Jesus, that they would come to saving faith in Jesus. That's why we're here. Now, I say that, and perhaps you're thinking in your mind and you're saying, I can't do that. I can't do that. I mean, I'm not John the Baptist. Correct. You're not John the Baptist. I'm not John the Baptist. But I suggest to you that we are way more blessed than John the Baptist. Way more blessed than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he died not knowing that Jesus would conquer death. John the Baptist died not knowing any of that. He believed that Jesus was the Christ, no doubt about that. But he didn't know all the stuff that we know. He didn't know that Jesus would die on a cross, that he would conquer death, that he would raise himself from the dead. But we know that. We know that. So thus, we are way more blessed than John the Baptist. And thus, we are here to be witnesses, to proclaim that truth to others. Now, as we continue here and we move into verse 9, just want to mention something here. Verses 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle John is speaking about John the Baptist. As we move to verse 9, verses 9 through 13, we now move to start talking about Jesus. It probably would have been better for the translators of the New King James to put verse 9 in the next paragraph and not attach it to the paragraph that's speaking about John the Baptist. They didn't do that. I'm not sure why. That's how all the other modern translations do it. But of course, we know paragraph breaks aren't inspired. So really, it's kind of irrelevant. But I just want to make the point. Verses 9 through 13, we are no longer talking about John the Baptist, and we are now talking about Jesus. And it says this about Jesus in verse 9. It says, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the true light. The true light. Emphasis placed here on the word true. Emphasis placed on the word true. You know, this is something that the Apostle John does throughout the Gospel of John, is that he repeats, he restates, and he reiterates. It's actually something every good theologian does, but it's also what the Apostle John does. He repeats, he restates, he reiterates. If you go up verses 4 and 5 of John 1, he had already said that Jesus was the light. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So he already established Jesus is the light. That was already established, but now he calls him the true light. So while he repeats, restates, reiterates, he's adding a significant piece of information. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is the true light. Jesus is not a false light. He's not a fabricated light. Jesus is not an evil or devious light. No, instead, Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the pure light. He's the opposite of evil and devious light. Jesus is the opposite of Satan. He's the opposite of Satan. It says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Paul writes under inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, he says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Satan is the false light, and Jesus is the true light. He's the only true way out of the darkness. We're told here in verse 9, we're told that Jesus is the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, if we were universalists, which we're not, praise God, but if we were universalists, we would come to this verse, we would come to verse 9, and we would say, well, verse 9 of John 1 means that God is going to save everybody. If we were universalists, that's what we would say, because that's what universalists believe. Universalists believe that God is just going to save everybody, and everybody is going to go to heaven one day. However, we know that universalism is a false system. We know it's a doctrine of demons. And of course, we know that John doesn't mean to imply that every single person ever will be saved. So what does John mean to imply here? There's some debate, but I think that what John means to get across is that the reason why anyone is born into a world with any love or care at all is because of the true light. In other words, knowing that all men are born sinful, knowing what the Bible says about the heart of man, that the intentions of man's heart is only evil continually, evil from his youth, knowing what the Bible says, that there is none who does good, no, not one, knowing all of that, the only reason why people are not as horrible as they really ought to be is because of the common grace of the true light. The light of Christ has impacted the world in such a way where any good thing that happens is literally only because Jesus allows it to happen. And every human being who's ever existed and every human being that exists right now on the planet has been impacted by Jesus in one way or another. It's always pretty fascinating where every 4 or 5 years, it seems, there's this renowned university professor who puts out a list of the most influential people who have ever existed. And every few years, they put Jesus lower on the list, right? Like Jesus is the 7th most influential person who's ever existed. And you look at the list and you say, okay, like, we all know what you're doing. We all know that you're trying to be controversial. We all know that you're trying to be edgy or something like that. But it's not working, because we all know that nobody has impacted history even close to how Jesus has. We all know that Jesus by far is the most influential person who's ever existed. And Jesus has impacted every single person in one way or another. And theologically speaking, there's nothing wrong with saying that. We know that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is reigning sovereignly right now, ruling over everything. So anytime something good happens to anybody, it's only because Jesus allows it to happen. Let's continue here. Verses 10 and 11 says this. It says, "He," referring to Jesus, "he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." There's a big question that's often asked when we refute the universalist. The universalist, again, the universalist says well, God's going to save everybody. We say, no, God is not going to save everybody. So the question that's asked back is, why doesn't God just save everyone? He certainly has the ability to save everyone. So why doesn't he do it? Well, God doesn't save everyone because it isn't his will to save everyone. Now, that might be a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around, but it is what the Bible teaches. It is what the Bible teaches. God could certainly save everyone, and yet he doesn't, because it isn't his will to save everyone. Does that mean that God is unjust? No, absolutely not. Be very, very careful when it comes to accusing God of being unjust. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to accuse God of being unjust. You know, when I was in high school, I was blessed. I had really good teachers. Never had an issue with any teachers. And while I got along with all of them, I wasn't like their favorite student, right? I mean, I wasn't their worst student, but I wasn't their favorite student. So there would be times when I would do something and the teachers would say, hey, Dan, you can't do that. Now I would just say, oh, okay, sorry. But then another kid in the class would do something similar, exactly the same thing that I did, and the teacher wouldn't say anything. Was the teacher being unjust in that situation? Yes, absolutely. And you know what it never even occurred to me to do? Never occurred to me to go up to the teacher, to point my finger and to say, you are being unjust. Never occurred to me to do that, even though that's what was happening. And yet, what does the world do? The world looks at God and says, God, you were unjust, even though that is not what is happening. God can certainly save everyone, yet he doesn't. He hasn't designed the course of history for it to be that way. God's ways are infinite, and his ways are greater than our ways. It says this in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God hasn't determined it to be that all will be saved. And you know what that does for us, Christians? That makes our salvation way more precious. It makes what Jesus did for us way more precious. That it wasn't just some general thing, but it was specific, that he specifically did it for us. And the real question shouldn't be, why doesn't God just save everybody? The real question should be, how can or why does God save anyone at all? Because we certainly don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve that. Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, it actually answers this question for us. It answers the question, why doesn't God just save everybody? And here's what Paul writes. He says, what if God, and when he says, what if God, he doesn't mean, well, maybe this is the case. He's saying this is the case. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying there are vessels, there are people prepared for destruction, and there are vessels, there are Christians prepared to experience his mercy, prepared to experience the riches of his glory. Now, back to our text here. John 1, verses 10 and 11, just read it again, says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus came here. Jesus left heaven willingly. He came to his own. And what happened? Well, his own people rejected him. Jesus stepped into his own creation and he was rejected. The people were unwilling to believe in Jesus. And Jesus, he couldn't have made it clearer as to who he is. Jesus couldn't have given more evidence that he's the Messiah. He couldn't have made it clearer. Just think of all the evidence that Jesus gave. You know, Jesus, he wasn't some secret Christ that when he healed somebody, for example, it's not as if he said, hey, I'm going to heal you. Why don't you come over here? And they went behind some boulder. And then the person came out and said, oh, I'm healed, something like that. It wasn't some secret thing. No, Jesus did all of this publicly. He made it so clear that he's the promised Messiah. What are some of the things that he did? Well, as I just mentioned, he healed many. He raised the dead. He rebuked the winds and the seas. He never sinned. You want great evidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah? Think about the fact that he never sinned. Nobody was able to look at Jesus and say, that man is a sinner, because he never sinned. He also said that he's God. He said that. There's this lie that's out there that says, well, did you know Jesus never claimed to be God? Nothing could be further from the truth. He says in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And what was Jesus doing there? He was going back to Exodus chapter 3, going back to what God had said to Moses when Moses asked God, say, who should I say sent me? And God said, say that I am sent you. And Jesus says, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He was saying, I am Yahweh. And how did the Jews respond to him? They picked up stones to try to stone him to death, because they knew that he was claiming to be God. He gave so much evidence that he's the Christ. And he also raised himself from the dead. How much more evidence does somebody need? And what did the world do? The world rejected him. Why? Why did the world reject him? Sin. The world rejected him because of sin. How about more specifically? How about the Jews? Why did the Jews reject him? Well, we know that Jewish people, just like Gentiles, are born sinful. But the Jews rejecting their promised Messiah was fulfillment of prophecy. Fulfillment of prophecy. God, in his ultimate providence and wisdom, made it to be this way. And in that, we see, in that fulfillment of prophecy of the Jews rejecting their promised Messiah, we see the truth of Christianity. We see the truth of who Jesus is. Because if you were going to make up a religion, nobody in their right mind would ever come up with Christianity. Nobody would do that. If we were to break up the entire world into groups of 1,000 and we were to say, come up with your own religion, what would all of them say? They would all say, okay, well, here's our own religion. You could be made right with God based on your works. That's what every religion would say. It's what every group would come up with. And you say, well, would every group really come up with that? The answer is yes, because that's what every single man-made religion says. They all say you could be made right with God based on your works. And what does Christianity say? Christianity says the opposite. Christianity says you can't be made right with God because of your works. They can only be made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus. By faith in the one who was rejected by his people. It says this, Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, referring to Jesus, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. This was promised. It was all promised. And know this, when the Jews in the world rejected Jesus, it was expected. It was predestined to happen. It was ordained by God. Listen to this. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28 says, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So this was determined beforehand. This was determined before the foundation of the world. This was expected. Have you ever done something where you weren't expecting the other person's reaction? And you think to yourself, you say, wow, I wasn't expecting that. Sometimes this happens, husbands and wives, right? Husbands, we do something for our wife and they react in a way and we say, oh, great, I wasn't expecting that reaction. Sometimes it's the opposite where maybe we do something and the reaction's not the best and we say, okay, I wasn't expecting that reaction. Well, God was expecting all of this to happen. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus, he was expecting all of this to happen. Christ's own rejecting him, it wasn't a surprise. He came to his own creation and his own people rejected him. You know what verses 10 and 11 show? Verses 10 and 11 show the spiritually dead person. Verses 10 and 11 show that the spiritually dead person does not know Jesus. Shows that they have not received the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as we move into verses 12 and 13, we see that there's a contrast that happens. We go in verses 10 and 11 from those who did not receive Christ to those in verses 12 and 13 who did and who have and who will receive the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Christ leaving heaven, coming down here, wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. And we see it here. We see those who received him, those who believed in his name, to them he gave them the right to become children of God. Perhaps you've heard people say, well, everyone is a child of God. Everyone's a child of God. That's not true. That's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. And this verse here, John 1, verse 12, makes it clear that only those who receive Jesus, only those who believe in his name, only they are the ones who are the children of God. Verse 12 gives us an excellent definition of faith. Receive and believe in his name. Receive it. Receive personally the good news of who Jesus is. Receive the fact that Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Jesus is the only one who can reconcile sinners to God. Receive that. Believe who he is and all the things that he says in his word. You must believe the whole Christ, not just those things that we want to pick and choose about him. And if you would do that, if you would receive the Lord Jesus, if you would believe in his name, then God will grant you the right to say, "I am a child of the living God." What a great thing to say. And the good news is this. This faith is given to God's people as a gift. God is the one who's ensuring that our faith won't fail because he's the author of it. Who are those who have received and believe in the name of Jesus? Well, verse 13 tells us, it says, "Those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Notice verse 13, notice right off the bat, notice the negations in the verse. There are three of them. Those born not of blood, that's negation number one, meaning genetics, lineage, heritage has nothing to do with this, has absolutely zero to do with this. Negation number two, those born not of the will of the flesh. Meaning, we, in our own strength and by our own works, we can't do this. It's not based on our works. Negation number three, those born not of the will of man. Even your well-meaning friends and family members, they have nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this. Those that have received and believed in his name, it's those who have been born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Born of God. This is referring to what's known as the new birth. This is referring to what's known as being born again. And this is when God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you of your sin and drives you to Christ. This is when God shows you that there is nothing meritorious in yourself to bring before God and to say, God, look at me. Look at how incredible and great and miraculous I am. This is what happens when you experience a new birth. You come to understand the holiness of God, and you come to understand that you are a sinner, that you sinned against God, and thus a tremendous distance is there between you and God. And thus you come to saving faith in Jesus when you're born again. You come to understand the good news of the gospel, where you see, you look, you recognize, you say, I deserve to go to hell forever because I've sinned against God. But the good news of the gospel is that God the Father sent God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the true light, the one who stepped into his own creation. And he came down here, lived a righteous, perfect, faithful, obedient life, made it so clear that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ, made it so clear that he's the only one who can reconcile sinners to God. And then they put him on a cross. And on the cross, the wrath of God that those sinners that would come to saving faith in Jesus deserve for their sin was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ died and then rose victoriously from the dead 3 days later. And if you would humble yourself, repent of your sins, and believe in Jesus, if you would come to genuine saving faith in Jesus, you'll experience a new birth. You'll be born again. Unbeliever, you need to be born again. Unbeliever, your great problem is sin. And the solution to your problem is Jesus. Believers, the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues to be our solution. We need Jesus every single day. We need him all the time. We need him every day, every hour, every minute, every single second. And we must all genuinely look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I growing in my walk with Christ? We must do it. We must continue to grow in our faith and in our walk with Jesus. And it comes from understanding our need for Christ and desiring him more and more. It comes from understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ, he must increase and I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. God, we thank you so much for saving us, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We thank you, Father, for the true light, the Lord Jesus, that he stepped into his own creation, that he was rejected, that he was beaten, mocked, crucified on a cross, that he did it all specifically for us, for his people. God, we're so thankful for that. Lord, help us to not take our salvation for granted. God, help us to marvel each and every day at your plan of salvation, that this was the plan all along, Father, to send your son who would be rejected, that he would do all of this for us. God, would you help those of us in here who are yours to say each and every day that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. God, by your grace today, would you call any unbeliever in here? Would you call them out of the darkness, God? Would you soften their hearts? Tell them, show them, Lord, that they need to turn away from their sin. And would you cause them this day to experience a new birth, to be born again? God, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.